Okay, we are back in Romans again, chapter 4.
2 weeks ago,
when we last looked into Romans 4, we spent most of our time dealing with this issue of the foundations of faith. Those foundations are addressed in some way at the beginning of verse 17 and the end of verse 18, because we were zeroing in on the fact that verse 17 talks about the inscripturated word as it stands written, and in the end of verse 18, he appealed to that which had been spoken, and of course then was put into scripture too. But the fact is, in the beginning and the end of verse 17 and 18, we have this issue of a solid, defensible, divine revelation that provides a very specific content to be believed. And, of course, believing is what it's all about, because in our study this evening, we're going to come in the beginning of verse 18 talking about how Abraham believed. So it's really crucial. It's a very critical thing to understand that faith is content-focused. There has to be a word from God before there can be anything to be believed. People use the term believe these days when there is nothing there. It's just, you got to believe. And if you say, what? There isn't any answer. Or worse, the answer is, well, you got to believe in yourself. Horrors. This is a really critical issue, particularly in our day, not only because the whole terminology of faith has been distorted, but also because of the developments in our day. We have moved over the last 400 years from the very solid foundation of inscripturated content, that is, biblical revelation, where God has spoken and the words of God are established in words written that have not changed over centuries, validated as the Word of God by fulfilled prophecy and any number of other things, so that we have this inscripturated content, as Paul appeals to it at the opening of verse 17 with the phrase, as it stands written. That's a perfect tense verb, and that's why I translate it as it stands written, because it was written a long time ago and the results are continuing to now. It's still there. It's still written. God still means what He said. And at the beginning of the Reformation, and through the period of the initial aspect of the Reformation, that was the issue, because all of the reformers got in deep trouble. In fact, some of them lost their lives over the claim that this book is the Word of God. It is superior to every other method of deciding what God's will is. And it stands above and over both the church and tradition, so that if the church has strayed or if traditions have been introduced that are contrary to Scripture, then the church needs to be reformed and the traditions need to be junked. And of course, you can't say that in a rebellious culture and keep your head. And so the apostate church actually pursued to the death people who believed that the Bible was inscripturated word, that it was authoritative, that it was God speaking, and that He had spoken. And the thing that we have done is we've moved from that now to what I call the Protestant version of the very mushy content of those who claim that the Word of God has come to them in a non-biblical, sometimes called more personal way, through prayer and inner mental impressions. And this is really just a variation of that ancient Roman Catholic thesis that started with a focus on the Pope as the vicar of Christ who could speak authoritatively from the chair. And after two or three popes had spoken authoritatively from the chair and been proven to be in error, which challenged the entire thesis of apostolic authority from the chair, they quit speaking from the chair. They still retain the title of Vicar of Christ, an authoritative spokesman for God, but they almost never speak from the chair and haven't for centuries. And the reason is because they don't dare. Because if something they say from the chair ends up being proven to be an error, then it'll blow the whole issue of their authority away. But the Roman Catholic Church had always insisted that they had the Word of God for everybody else, and that you had to let them interpret it for you in order for you to be right in your understanding. And so they actively persecuted anybody who said, you can read this book and interpret it yourself and understand what God means. And then, because they moved away from the focus on the Pope himself, they moved into what I call a collective form of the teaching magisterium, where they'll now say, well, it's the teaching of the church that's authoritative. It stands above the Bible because the church is the interpreter of the Bible. And so the sacred traditions of the church are more authoritative than this book. Well, that's the Roman thesis, but the Protestants have bought into it in another way, in that now the version is, rather than collective, it's individualistic. And the basic idea is, trust me, God wouldn't let me be wrong here because I'm spiritual and I've prayed about the matter, so I'm right. And you need to understand that I'm right. And this, of course, is a human being trying to get people to believe that God has said something that that person wants them to believe so that his agenda can be forwarded. In both cases, the desire is to move beyond and above Scripture. And Paul would never do that, and Paul was a legitimate apostle. He got legitimate new revelation, but he could always take his new revelation and go to old revelation and prove that the new revelation was true because of things that the old revelation said. That's why he always got the Jews together and he always argued with them from the Scriptures in order to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And in order to establish his doctrine, he always appealed to the Scripture. We just saw that in Romans chapter 3, a whole litany of Old Testament passages that he sewed together to prove his doctrine. So, it's always dangerous when people abandon the Word for whatever. And they can call it, you know, the witness of the Spirit or the more personal Word or whatever they want to call it. But the plain truth is, it's a desire to move beyond and above Scripture. And the problem for faith in that situation is pretty obvious. And that is this. Can I believe what another person tells me is the Word of God when that other one doesn't root that Word in the Scriptures? If I tell you, God has spoken to me and he has told me to tell you thus and so, how can you believe me? How can you believe me? I would have to have a track record of, as a prophet or an apostle in order for you to have any confidence that I was telling you the truth. Even if you really did like me and you didn't have any problem with what I was saying, you still couldn't believe it. Because your faith would be in my words. And that's faith in a human being. So that's the big problem. Protestants have moved away from the Scripture just like the older tradition in the Catholic system moved away from Scripture. And that is invariably the adversary's tactic. Split people off from the Word of God and you'll kill them. That's been his method ever since Genesis 3. And that's one of the reasons why we have a lot of talk about preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible, but there's very little preaching and teaching that's actually biblical. It's about it rather than from it. And so this evening what we're going to do is get into this business of Abraham's faith, because it tells us pointedly in verse 18, he believed. And it uses a phrase in the beginning of the verse, in hope against hope, the way it's translated, he believed. Well, that in hope against hope phrase is telling us what Abraham had as a foundation so that he could do this thing called believing. And the content is, as verse 17 says, a given. Verse 17 says it's a written given, and verse 18 says it's a spoken given. It was spoken, so shall your descendants be. It was written, a father of many nations have I made you. So Abraham had a bona fide word of God. And we have it too, because it stands written. It's still here. We can read Genesis 15:6 and 17:5 and 6, those places where these texts are quoting from. So the issue is that Abraham had a specific word from God, and that's how you believe. You have to have heard from God. And the question is, well, how do I hear from God? Well, the answer is, this is still alive. It may be written in words, but it's a living Word of God, and He still speaks through His Word. And the Spirit of God bears witness with this Word to make sure that people understand who's speaking when the Word of God is addressing their need. But this evening, I want us to zero in on this phrase in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. Because this is a key phrase in terms of Paul's expression of Abraham's faith, and it's crucial because everybody who believes like Abraham did becomes an heir with Abraham of the world. And everybody that doesn't believe like Abraham did is rejected from inheritance in the kingdom of God. So faith is the crucial thing, and Abraham is going to be the father of all who believe, according to the end of verse 16. And that's in accordance with what was written, the father of many nations have I made you. It was in accordance with that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. So this is where we want to zero in on this whole business of Abraham believing. And notice what happened when he believed, according to verse 18. He became what he had been promised would be. He became the father of many nations. He did that by faith. If he had not believed, he would not have become the father of many nations. The fact that God said, a father of many nations have I made you, still rested on Abraham believing him. So this evening we want to look into this. There are two different prepositions in verse 18. For those of you who are in my Greek class, it's kind of interesting. We have in verse 18, in the beginning, a phrase that looks like this. And then we have a phrase that looks like this. It's par elpida and ep elpidi. And these are the two phrases that are opening up verse 18 in which Paul explains how Abraham believed. And it's interesting to me when we zero in on this, what we find. Because these two different prepositions are deliberately used in conjunction with this word, which is the word for hope. This is the accusative. So this is para with the accusative. And this is epi with the locative, instrumental, or dative. And this is the word hope, and so is this. And so he's talking about the function, the place that hope has in the instigation of faith in the heart of a man, namely Abraham. And so we want to understand these two phrases as they lay this foundation for Abraham's belief. It's interesting to me that the New American Standard translators not only reversed the order, if you were to read this in Greek, it would read, according to their translation, against hope, in hope, he believed. But they turned it around and said, in hope, against hope, he believed. Now, I don't know why they turned it around. You'll have to ask them. You can't. That's easy to say because you can't do it. The translators are not on the scene to be asked. I suppose if you did enough research, you might locate some of them and be able to ask them that. But it's no accident that the King James translators did exactly the same thing. They turned the phrase around and they translated it basically the same way. In hope against hope. However, if you go to some of the other translations, like the NAS or the old ASV or the NIV, the word order isn't always reversed, but the phrase against hope is always there. They translate this word against. Now I want to tell you something about that. I've already been called on the carpet for challenging the translations of these translators, but I don't care. I am not, I can tell you this, but whether you believe me or not, it's immaterial. I am not on the ego trip in trying to tell you that I know better than they do. All I'm going to do is explain to you why I don't believe their translation is legitimate and you can deal with it. The only reason I care about how you think about me is because of the tendency that we have to turn people off if we think they're on an ego trip. So, give me the benefit of the doubt. let me just explain to you what's going on here, and then you can decide whether they're right or not. The word para is used in the New Testament 200 times. In the King James translation of that New Testament, in those 200 times, there are only two times that this word is translated against. This is one of them. The other one is in Romans chapter 1. 198 times it's not translated against. Okay? Now, not only that, but A.T. Robertson, who was a generation or two back in our, from us, I mean, I don't know exactly what his dates are, but A.T. Robertson had a phenomenal grasp of the grammar of Greek, New Testament Greek, and he wrote a Greek grammar for the New Testament Greek, and that book is this thick. It's that thick, and he covers all you want to know about Greek and a whole lot you don't. I mean, it's absolutely thorough. And he said in his treatment of this passage that this word ought to be translated beyond. And when I looked up beyond for this word in the translation of the New Testament, I didn't find it anywhere. So, I'm not the only one that disagrees with translators, okay? A.T. Robertson didn't agree, but he put forward a word that isn't used by anybody but him. I'm not going there. I'm going to go back with the way this word is typically used in the New Testament. Because I think somebody overlooked something. Now, let me say this about the difference in translation and Bible study. How long have we been studying in Romans? We've got about 90 studies up to here. 2 years, okay? I can afford to spend some time thinking about individual words and phrases. But what if my job is to translate the New Testament in 2 years? How much time do I have to think about the way I'm going to translate this? Well, I don't have much time to think about it. So, a translator, by the definition of his task, he cannot be thorough in his thinking. He just has to go with what it may be, what it looks like it might be. And I can explain to you why they translated against in this text, but then I'm going to explain to you why it shouldn't have been that way. Okay? So I'm not arguing with A.T. Robertson or anything. I want you to understand something, because it is my understanding that Paul is saying in verse 18 that the method or the way of believing is in these two phrases. Parelpada and epelpadi. This is how you come to faith. This is how you believe. This is how you become a child of Abraham. Okay? So let's think about it. In the first place, we know from what he said in verse 17, which is the preceding verse to our phrases, that Abraham had a split theology. There were two major issues that Abraham had clearly in his head before this statement, he believed, comes on the scene. The first of those is in the statement in the middle of verse 17, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Okay, now I want us to think about this whole business of God giving life to the dead. What that is a statement about God's power in relation to the issue of death. And what he is saying is that death is not as powerful as God. Now, all of us know that. I mean, we'd say, yeah, that's right. But I want you to think about it a little bit more than just, yeah, that's right. You know, the vast majority of people in our world, and the vast majority are not Christian, but the vast majority of people in this world view death as the end and the final arbiter of everything. So that when you die, that's it. You're dead. And death then becomes the final authority and power over you. And in fact, Hebrews says that Satan keeps the vast majority of humanity under the fear of death all their lifetime, because they see death as the powerful final enemy. And everybody's afraid of it, except for a few people. That's the reason why you can get people to do anything you want them to do if you cock a gun and put it to their head. There's not one person in 500 that will look you in the eye and say, go ahead and pull the trigger. I'm not going to do what you just told me to do. 499 out of 500 will say, what is it that you want me to do? Don't shoot. And they'll do. And the reason is because they're afraid to die. Even the vast majority of believers are afraid to die. And we have no reason to be. Because according to this text, Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead. That means he's more powerful than death. Now, I want you to think about that, because power is the most fundamentally recognized of all of God's attributes. I'm not saying it's the most fundamental attribute, but it is the most fundamentally recognized one. In Genesis chapter 1, when Moses began to write, in the beginning Elohim, the word Elohim means the executor of power. And when we say in the beginning God, we're saying in the beginning the one who exercises the power exercised it and created the heavens and the earth. So that from the very opening phrase of the Bible, the power of God is a fundamental thesis. And it is just, it explodes, because in chapter 1 of Genesis, all God has to do to create is say, let it be. Pooh! There it is. That's power like you've never, ever experienced and can't even imagine. So power is that fundamentally recognized attribute. And not only that, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that it is the power of God that men know about that leaves them inexcusable before Him. That's Romans chapter 1. The invisible attribute of His eternal power leaves them without excuse. So this whole issue of power is fundamental. And Abraham's fixation on the God of power being more powerful than death is fundamental to his theology, and that's fundamental to the phraseology of verse 18. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second way he's characterized in verse 17 is in the phrase, he calls what is not as if it was. Now, I know the New American Standard says he calls into being that which does not exist, but that's a manipulation of the words. What it says is, he says things as though they are, even though they're not yet. And basically what he is referring to is the statement in verse 17, a father of many nations, I have already made you. That's a perfect tense verb. I've already done this. Well, Abraham's standing there without any children except Ishmael, and he could easily say, no, you have not. But God has already identified himself in Abraham's confidence as the God who says things as though they were, and that means they will be. So there are two theological facts in verse 17 before we get to these two phrases that open up verse 18. The one is the theology of the power, and the other is the theology of the verbal revelation. And verbal revelation only has one rationale, and that's the goodness of God. There is no reason for God to speak to us except that He wants for us good. If He didn't want good for us, He just could just stay silent, and we would destroy ourselves in a little while, and the silence of God would just allow it to happen. The only rationale for a written revelation from God, or even a verbal one, is His desire to improve our lives, to enhance our experience of His life. Otherwise, all He has to do is be quiet. We'll just destroy ourselves. So, those are the two issues. He's the executor of power, and He is the speaker who speaks benefit. And the speech is inscripturated, and it's kept in our world. And the issue of the scripture is promise. Verse 17 and verse 18 are both statements of promise, where God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. In relation to you, I'm going to make you, I have made you, father of many nations. He's calling things that are not as though they were. In chapter 15 of Genesis, so shall your seed be. That's a future but he's still declaring what he's going to do. Now, those are the two theological things that precede verse 18. Now, it's clear from verse 19 that there are two problems as far as Abraham's concerned. If you'll notice, it says in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, or if you have the King James, he did not contemplate. He did not consider his own body. But notice what the problem is. His body is as good as dead because he's about 100 years old. And his wife's womb is dead, has been all her life, as far as the production of children is concerned. So not only do we have these two theological issues in verse 17 and verse 19, we have two problems. But both of the problems are deadness. The deadness of his own body, the deadness of her womb. The word nekrao or nekrasis, the word for death, it's the same one. Well, to what does that speak? Well, if you back up to verse 17, God giving life to the dead means that he's going to give life to Abraham's dead body. He's going to give life to Sarah's dead womb. Why? Because he said, you're going to have a son. I have made you the father of many nations. If that's going to ever happen in history, that dead body's got to come back to life. That dead womb's got to come to life. And it's no accident that Abraham is most powerfully noted for his little trip up to Mount Moriah with his son, where he says to, where God says to Abraham, I want your son. I want you to sacrifice him on this mountain. And Abraham takes his wood and he takes his knife and he takes the stuff he's going to have to build an altar, and he goes up on that mountain and he builds his altar and he lays his pretty much adult son down on there and he raises that knife to kill him. And Hebrews says that Abraham received him back from the dead in a figure, meaning he didn't actually kill him, but he was within a hairbreadth of it before God said, stop! Go get that ram over there in the thicket and replace your son with the ram. And that's the whole substitutionary thing is involved there. But my point is, Abraham had this fixation on a God who was more powerful than death. So that in his mind, he knew he was going to kill Isaac with that knife, slit his throat, let all his blood run out, and then God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what he believed. Hebrews 11 says that. He was wrong because God stopped him before he cut his throat. But he wasn't wrong in his confidence that God is the one who gives life from the dead. That's his fundamental theological orientation. But I want you to notice that that's the deadness of his body and the deadness of his wife's womb are only addressing the first part of his theological construct. That is, the God of power who gives life to the dead. Now, it's interesting, just as an aside, it's kind of interesting that Paul makes this point about Abraham's body being dead because he was 100. In light of Genesis 25, verse 1 and following, after Isaac is married, the text says that he was comforted because he had been in grief over his mother's death. And so his new wife, you know, changed his focus and stuff, and he was comforted. And then it tells us that Abraham took another wife, Keturah. And she had, I don't know, six sons or something like that. And here Abraham is a minimum of 120, maybe 130 now. So it's kind of interesting that Paul would make a big deal out of him being dead, physically, sexually dead at 100, when at 120 or 130, it looks like he's saying that he was rejuvenated, perhaps permanently, and the man didn't die until he was 175. So one of the things, the only reason I'm bringing that in is because there is a possible explanation for Genesis 25. The verb tenses there are elastic enough, and they don't say when he took Keturah, and it may be a summary gloss. After he's finished his story about this whole business of Abraham bringing being brought by God up to the point where he has the son of promise and the son of promise now is married. It may be, because this is the last paragraph before the record of Abraham's death, that Abraham actually took Keturah earlier We don't know. The fact is, however, she is called a wife in the translation in chapter 25, verse 1 and following, but she is deliberately called a concubine every time after that she's mentioned. And it tells us point blankly that Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away, and Isaac was his heir. Now, the word concubines is plural in verse 6 of chapter 25, and then you have to wonder whether that refers to Hagar and Keturah, or whether the Hagar story was just the beginning of a whole scenario that is not recorded of Abraham having more than one bed partner. Even though God specifically zeroed in on Sarah, he said, Abraham, you've missed my point. You're going to have this son through Sarah. He did not criticize Abraham for Hagar and Ishmael, and he didn't criticize him about Keturah and the sons he had. You know, God didn't criticize David about all the wives he had either, except for the one that he had to get by adultery and murder. There was a whole different standard back then for the one man, one wife thing that Jesus said was God's intention from the beginning. But apparently, because of the culture and because of a whole lot of things, it was just a lot looser society than what we would have, or what we used to have, I should say, because we've gotten back to the laxity now. But my point is, it's without debate that in verse 19 of Romans 4, Paul is making a big deal out of the fact that Abraham's body was sexually incapacitated by the time he was 100. And it was his faith in the God who gives life to the dead that gave him the ability to have Isaac. That's what verse 18 says. He believed that he might become the father. Now, in Hebrews 11, verses 12 and 19, we have Abraham's faith in the resurrecting God solidified, so that not only does Hebrews 11, 12 say that he could produce a son by faith, but he could also give him back to God in death and receive him back from the dead by, in a figure, resurrection. That's Hebrews 12, 11, 12, and 19, and it's just telling us that it was fundamental to Abraham's theology that God was the power of life over death. He could give life to the dead. That's got to be fundamental to every believer's theology, that the God they believe in is going to fulfill his promise of eternal life in spite of physical death. Without that, your faith is worthless. So, the question then is, how are we supposed to take this par el pada in light of the fact that there are two theological issues in verse 17 and in verse 19, both of the deadness issues only come back to the God who gives life to the dead. It really doesn't address so much the calling into existence that which is not yet, or saying things that are not as though they already were. And my conclusion is that it's this phrase. Para, typically, in these 200 times that it's used, para typically means in the presence of or alongside of. The word is used, for example, of Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. What's that mean? Well, it means he was walking along the shore. He was in the presence of the sea. His walk was paralleling the shore, so that he was beside or alongside of or in the presence of or something like that. In terms of prepositions, para means alongside of. And the 200 times that it's used in the scriptures typically have this notion until you get to these two that they translate against. And you have to wonder, now why did they do that? Well, we can see why they did it in verse 18, because of verse 19. It almost sounds like that against hope, that is, against his own ability to procreate, he believed in a different kind of hope, that is, the hope of the God who gives life from the dead. But I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is that Abraham believed in the presence of hope. Now, where do we get that? Well, the issue is that the whole idea of para is presence. And the issue of presence in this context is the issue of God having spoken. Verse 17, "A father of many nations have I made you." That was a personal one-on-one conversation. He was in the presence of the speaking God. Verse 18 at the end, "So shall your descendants be." You think he heard that out of the blue? No, that was a confrontation, divine one-on-one with Abraham, in which there was a conversation going on. Genesis 15 records the conversation. God says, "This is what your seed's going to be." Well, he says, "I'll be your shield and great reward." Abraham says, "Yeah, right. I don't even have a seed. This Eliezer's going to be my heir. What are you going to give me? Because this is the only heir I got." In other words, "God, I don't want all that other stuff. I want a boy." And God says, "Okay, come on out here. Look up there and enumerate those stars, if you can, and that's what your seed's going to be like." And then it says Abraham believed. Well, he believed in the presence of the speaking God. And I believe that the par alpada means that he, on the basis of the present speaking of God, in the face of the Word of God, he believed. And I think that's absolutely crucial for us to grasp, because the whole issue is, what are you supposed to believe? And the answer is, whatever God says. But the whole issue of him saying means that you're being brought into his presence. That's the unique thing even about the ministry of the Spirit of God when the Word of God is being taught and preached. Because the Spirit of God moves into action and he comes alongside of the written Word, and he uses the spoken part of this written Word, and he convinces people that he's talking to them. I don't know how many times I have been accused as a pastor or preacher of sneaking around and watching people's behavior and then preaching at them on Sunday. That's not me. Now, I am not exempt from taking the opportunity to take a shot if I feel like one's needed. I'm not exempt from the temptation to do that, if it's a temptation. But there are way too many times when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and puts somebody right up there on the wall, pegs them with something that I have to say that is biblical, and people give me the credit. I am not the Word of God. That is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to nail you, and that means he's talking to you. That's in the presence. So when he says, in the presence, and then he says, upon hope. If we turn these phrases around, translate against as in the presence of hope, and then the phrase in hope is actually ep. This is epi. It means upon. The idea of being upon something is that there is something under here supporting whatever is upon it. If I say I'm sitting upon this stool, everybody knows that this stool is under me and it is providing the support for me. That's what upon means. I am on it. It's the foundation. What's the foundation of Abraham? Hope. In the presence of hope, upon hope, he believed. Now, what does that upon hope mean? Well, what have we been talking about in terms of the faith of Abraham? What is the foundation for faith? Well, there are two things in verse 17. One is the Word of God that he speaks. The other is the power of God, in which he overrules the other power, which is the power of death. All right, now, is your faith in the Word of God or in the power of God? The answer is yes. Both. But let me ask you this. If you were going to sacrifice one or the other, which would be the better to sacrifice, the Word or the power? Well, obviously, the Word. Because if you sacrifice the power, the Word will become empty. Anybody can say anything. If there's no power, it'll never come to pass. You are far better off with a powerful God who doesn't speak but still has your best interests in mind, because he'll use his power to your interest, whether he's told you about it or not. You're far better off with a powerful God than with a speaking God, if you have to choose. But obviously the speaking of God is the informative thing that allows you to become his friend, because now he's informing you. You're not just slaves that have to be subject to his power. You're his friends because he's now sharing with you everything about himself that you need to know to enter into his life. We don't have to choose between the power and the speech of God. We have them both. But we believe in the presence of the words. That's where hope, we have this presence of hope because God's presently speaking. But we do it on the foundation of the power of God. That's upon hope. The foundation for hope is the power of God. It is infinitely indescribable. The power of God is capable of stuff we can't even imagine. I mean, how long did human beings live on this planet before we set off the first atomic bomb? And how awestruck was humanity when that first bomb went off, when they discovered that you could split an atom and create this enormous release of power? Well, we were here about 6,000 years before we ever even found out we could do that. And we found out that you don't have to have a whole lot of atoms to split simultaneously to create this enormous explosive power that could level, it could level New York City in a matter of a second or two. It could vaporize every living thing in the city and leave the shadows of it on the walls that didn't get vaporized in the process, because that happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. They actually found the shadows of people burned into the walls because their bodies, as they were being vaporized by the heat, just shielded the wall long enough to etch a shadow into the wall. That's power, and we were stunned by it, and that's not even... That is nothing compared to the omnipotence of God. Where do you think the power of God, where do you think that came from? That's just a little sample of what God's capable of. So when we talk about the power, we're talking about the foundation of our hope. And the reason Abraham believed, according to verse 18, is that he had in the presence of God, he had a word from God. He was actually in the presence of God, in the speaking God. He had a foundation for hope there in terms of the speech, but the real foundation, the upon which, was the power. And Abraham was so convinced of this power, it's just incredible. You think about it. How many of us would voluntarily take one of our children and cut his throat? I don't answer that. There are times, perhaps, in our humor when we say, yeah, I'd do that, I'd pinch their head right off. But I mean, seriously, how many of us would take a child that we had longed for 100 years and then volunteer to put him to death just because God said to do it? Well, we wouldn't do it unless we believed way beyond most people's belief, unless we believed in the God who gives life from the dead. The power that is there. The power that God has over death is so far greater than the power of death that we can't even imagine it, and yet we're terrified of death and not hardly even concerned about whether we offend God. That's where our culture is. But God is more powerful than death. Death does not decide what's true or what will be. God does. So in verse 18, we have this phrase, in the presence of hope, on the foundation of hope, Abraham believed. In the presence of the speaking God, on the foundation of the power of God over death, Abraham believed. And that defines our faith. It tells us that we believe in a God who's powerful enough to make his word happen, and it tells us what word is going to happen, because he has spoken. So when you want to know, what am I supposed to believe? You're supposed to believe what he has said right here. Say, well, but that's such a dry old book. No, it's not. This dry old book is full of enormous commitments that God has made to those who are willing to trust him. One of the most fundamental promises is Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise is just incredible. All of the sin, all of the wrong, all of the stuff that I've done can be erased by calling on the name of the Lord. He'll save me. All of the specter of eternal condemnation and the fire and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and all of that, eliminated by calling on the name of the Lord, because He'll save me. That's just one word. That's one little phrase, one sentence out of this whole book. And that's where our faith is rooted. So that's what Paul's trying to say in Romans chapter 4. In the presence of hope, on the foundation of hope, Abraham believed. And what happened when he did that was that the very thing that God said would be happened. He became what God had said he would be, father of many nations. And that's how the faith and the results work together. I've said this before, and I'll just wind it up by saying it again this evening. God does not fulfill promises to people who don't trust Him. So when He makes a promise that He intends to fulfill, He always makes it to somebody that He has already been schooling to accept His words as true. When He speaks to somebody who won't believe Him, He does not do what the promises say. If He says to somebody, if you'll call on Me, I'll save you, He will not save them because they won't call, because they don't believe Him. Now, if they would call because they believed, He would do exactly what He said. But my point is, the Word of God was spoken to be believed, and it is only effectual when it's believed. That's why I said earlier, Hebrews 11 says that Sarah received the power to conceive by faith. And that means that the only thing keeping her from conceiving for 90 years was that she had not gotten to the point where she believed in the God of Abraham, the God who gives life to the dead. And when she believed that, after she got through laughing, when she believed that, she conceived, 90-year-old woman. There has to be power beneath the hope, or hope is just a dream, and there has to be presence in hope, or the hope is vacuous. If God hasn't spoken, you don't know what to believe. If He has spoken but has no power, there's no point in believing. But if God has spoken and He is powerful, then faith is the automatic necessity for those who would discover the truth. People of God need to learn this lesson seriously, and that is, they need to know what God has said, and that He's big enough to make it happen. That's the summary of Abraham's faith. Questions? As we go into this Christmas season, just remember, the promise of the coming of the Redeemer was made 4,000 years before it happened. A lot of people had gotten lulled to sleep by the 4,000 years, and they were to the point of saying, I'm not going to make it happen. He did, just like He said He would, because when He speaks, His power stands behind His words. His integrity never fails. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit. Father, how grateful we are that You are the powerful Creator of heaven and earth, demonstrating Your power in every way, every day. And we are recipients of Your Word. We have the Bible in our hands, a book that You've preserved from the hatefulness of men and fallen angels for several thousand years now. And we have it lying around our house every day in our possession. We're grateful to You that You have spoken and that You're big enough to bring what You've said to pass. And we pray that You'll develop our confidence in You to the point that we could be like Abraham, willing to simply respond when You speak, because we believe in Your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.